You will take out your scripture sheet. A little explanation is due. This is the next large section in Luke. It falls into three parts. In the first part, Jesus has a debate with a lawyer who's a scripture scholar. In the second part, the debate continues, and Jesus tells a story that we've come to call the parable of the Good Samaritan. It is an amazing story when you analyze it. It has seven three-line stanzas. It has a surprise in the middle. And in the second half, the Samaritan carries out seven actions of love. The Oriental hearers would have heard it this way. And it tells me that Jesus is not only our Savior, He was an amazing poet and storyteller. The third part is the familiar story of Mary and Martha, which Jesus left open-ended, and I've written two possible responses for Martha. And behold, a Jewish scholar stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered right. Do this, and you will live." But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And just who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by coincidence, a certain priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side." Surprise! But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, had compassion on him, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and led him to the inn and took care of him. The next day he took out and gave 2 denarii to the manager and said, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I on my return, I will repay you." "Which of these do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." And as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. For Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her." As you can see, the last parallel is not there. It's open-ended. And the first one would be a comic ending, a happy ending. And Martha left her impressive meal for the visiting evangelist and came and sat at the Lord's feet, and there fed on his teaching with her devoted sister Mary, whose contemplative spirituality she now appreciated. And then a tragic, sad ending. Martha went off to the kitchen sulking, angry at her lazy sister Mary and this impractical Jesus who probably never cooked a meal in his life, and stuffed herself on a quart of Breyer's ice cream and a whole carafe of red wine till she was fat and happy. Well, that's okay. Jesus left us an open-ended story so that we could kind of fill in the blanks. Late one Friday, a rabbi walked swiftly to his village carrying a big bundle of food. "If all goes well," he thought, "I will reach the village before the evening star and the Sabbath begins." Then he heard a voice, "Rabbi, please help me." For a moment, fear gripped his heart. If he carried the sick man to the village, he must leave his bundle, for he could not carry both. Without the bundle, he could not care for his wife and children, and the Sabbath was all but upon them. What would the faithful rabbi do? His indecision only lasted a moment. He set the bundle down, lifted the sick man, and carried him slowly to his home, and then ran back. Bundle in arms, he realized that for the first time he would be breaking the Sabbath. It was also the first time he had neglected his family. As he rushed through the village gate and down the streets, he heard voices whispering at the windows. Can you imagine? Our rabbi carries a bundle on the Sabbath. He is a Sabbath breaker. With a heavy heart, he prayed, "Lord, if I have broken the Sabbath, forgive me." Between blinks, the whole village was awash with sunlight, and a voice was heard from heaven, "My servant, you have put a stranger's needs above your own. Go home, eat your bread and drink your wine, for I have lengthened the day. The Sabbath still awaits you." When you are confronted with a conflict between your religious duties and the claims of compassion, I encourage you to risk love, sin boldly, and trust the God of miracles. Because compassion is a miracle, and it is often accompanied by miracles. Now, this is clearly a Jewish story, the function of which is to teach through a dilemma that while God's law, particularly the Sabbath, is important, costly love is an even deeper obedience. I call it the parable of the rabbi on Friday evening. And it comes out of the setting of the debate of rabbis over Scripture. And they tell stories to interpret Scripture. The parable of the Good Samaritan is just such a story. They came out of rabbinic debate, with Jesus contributing this story to the philosophical and theological debates among the rabbis in his day, and we see him in a controversy with one of those scholars, in actually a controversy dialogue, except in Jesus' story, the clergyman is not the hero. The two clergymen, the priest and the Levite, are a bunch of bums. Now picture Jesus teaching as a seated rabbi, perhaps on a stool, and see 50 to 100 people gathered around him, also seating, for that was the posture of the ancient university that we call Jesus' School of Discipleship. But one thing you will notice about this group of people is that there are women scattered in the audience, which would not have happened with other rabbis. It used to be in the 19th century in America that only men were admitted to elite universities. And so it was in the day of Jesus that only men were allowed to be students of rabbis except for Jesus. And that made the women uncomfortable, and it made the men uncomfortable because the women shifted from the kitchen to the classroom. From being servants to being learners. And that is still a big move in our day. And we may see this as an early form of feminism. And to see how hard it is, look at places like Afghanistan where little girls can't go to school. Jesus was teaching the kingdom, and he was inviting men and women to be his students and his learners. Now, in that group of people that day is a Jewish scripture scholar, a student of Torah, the equivalent of a PhD in Jewish law. And if you wanted to ask a question of a rabbi, you didn't just wave your hand. You stood and you bowed and you addressed them with a title, and then you proposed your question for theological discussion. So on this occasion, when Jesus was teaching, a scholar of the law stood and bowed and gave Jesus the honorary title of rabbi. But Luke tells us that he was a hypocrite. Now, folks, a hypocrite is not someone who has high ethical standards and falls short. That person is called a human being. A hypocrite is someone who looks one way on the outside to shield something ugly on the inside. And this man is a well-educated hypocrite. Because Luke says that he rose, he showed deference to Jesus, he called him rabbi, he asked a good question, but it was to test Jesus. To see if he could embarrass this young upstart prophet from Nazareth by showing the crowds that he really was not a well-trained rabbinic scholar. And so he said, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How must I live now so that at the end of history, when the resurrection comes, I will be found among God's people? It was a good question, but with a bad motive. Now, you know, rabbis sometimes answer questions with questions. And in a Woody Allen film one time, I heard this. Student to rabbi. Why does a rabbi always answer a question with a question? Rabbi, after a long pause. Why shouldn't a rabbi always answer a question with a question? So this man tries to test Jesus with a question, but Jesus tests him by getting his question with a question. What's in the scripture? How do you read? And all of a sudden, our friend finds himself back on his heels, having to draw on his rabbinic training and come up with the best summary that he can find. And he quotes two passages from scripture, which were often joined in his day. One from Deuteronomy and one from Leviticus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, and strength, everything you are. And from Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what did Professor Jesus do? He patted him on the back and said, young man, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. You see, folks, one thing I've learned. Whenever you debate with Jesus, you're going to lose. And because you lose, you will be blessed. Sometimes people come to me with, they say, I'm mad at God. Well, why are you mad at God? Well, 25 years ago, I said, well, have you told God you're mad? They say, I couldn't tell God that. I say, he already knows. We're going to bow our head and you're going to tell him. No, I don't want to tell him. Well, then let's bow our heads and I'll tell him. Lord, John here hates you. His wife ran off. He lost his business. He hates you, God. He wonders why you didn't come through. Would you please help him? See, we're to take all our stuff to Jesus and let him defeat us. So take him your stuff. Take him your anger. Take him your questions. Take him your smart-ass questions. And let him, through question and dialogue, bring you to a place of blessed surrender. I don't want to win arguments with Jesus. I want him to win. Now, our scholar had a big ego. And everybody in the room is snickering at him because Jesus, the hick rabbi from Nazareth, just nailed him in rabbinic debate and made him quote the scriptures and then question whether or not he was obeying them. I mean, the guy's red. And he, wanting to justify himself, came up with the second question. And who's my neighbor? The normal answer was that my neighbor are my fellow Jews and any foreigners who happen to be living in the land. But I can hate everybody else. And this time Jesus doesn't make him quote scripture. Jesus tells a story that becomes scripture. And it's got 7 3-line stanzas and 7 actions of love at the ending. And so we see Jesus at his masterful best as a poet and storyteller of the kingdom. And folks, I have traveled that 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's like coming down out of Appalachian Mountains. It's 3,300 feet. It's twisting. It's rocky. There were bandits there. They had problems there all the way up to the middle of the last century. Jesus, a certain man who had been in Jerusalem, was going down the 3,300 feet down to the oasis of Jericho. And when he turned a corner, he fell among robbers who robbed him and beat him and took all his clothes and left him half dead and unconscious in the ditch naked. Now, before he was robbed, you could tell he was a Jew because of what he was wearing. You could also tell what village he was from. But now that he's naked, you can't tell whether he's a Jew or not. See, if he's circumcised, if he's not turned away from you or towards you. So this man goes from having an identity to just being a beat-up guy in the ditch. Now, there's a priest in stanza 2, and he lives in Jericho where a bunch of priests live. He's done his 2 weeks in Jerusalem. He's been in the temple, slitting the throats of the animals, participating in the sacrifice. He's a high-status Jewish priest, and he's on his donkey, and he's coming down, and he sees the guy. And he can't get near him because he will become ceremonial unclean, have to go back to Jerusalem, go through an expensive ritual. And so he does what? He goes by on the other side. And all his friends in Jericho, all his priest buddies would say, "You did the right thing. You didn't get defiled by a potentially dead body. We think you did the right thing." And he goes down around the corner, and another guy comes down, and he's a Levite. He's a lesser clergyman. He's not a son of Aaron, though he's in the family of Levi. And they had less stringent standards. And when Jesus tells the story, this guy gets up closer. And he says, "No, it's just too risky. There might be bandits here. I don't want to be ceremonially clean." And he also did what? Went by on the other side. Now, in that day, they did things in threes like we do, you know, like in jokes. And if you told something about a priest and then a Levite, the only person left was a Jewish layman. So the way the story is told, the hearers would expect a Jewish layman to come along and help the guy, and he'd be the hero of the story, and it would show you that Jewish lay people know God better than Jewish priests, and everybody would have a big laugh at the butt of the pastors. But when Jesus said a certain Samaritan, every ear went up, because Jews hated Samaritans. They were cursed, they were demonized, they had their own religion, they were on the temple, they're our half-cousins, we've been mad at them for 800 years. We hate Samaritans. But a certain Samaritan, when he saw him, didn't go by on the other side. It said he was flooded with compassion. And that compassion drew him to the need of the man. And in 7 actions, he undid everything the robbers did. He showed perfect love. He went to him. And he poured on oil to soften the wounds and wine for a little bit of antiseptic. And he put him on his own donkey and he walked him down to an inn in Jericho. And he made arrangements while he was on business to have the man cared for and to pay for everything that it cost to heal the guy. Can you imagine going to a National Organization of Women's meeting, a bunch of radical feminists, and telling a story with John Wayne as the hero? Can you imagine going to the Israeli Knesset and telling a story where Yasser Arafat was a hero? That's what Jesus did. He touched the deepest prejudice in the Jewish heart, and he made that Samaritan the hero. Everyone there was offended at Jesus' story. And Jesus looked at the lawyer who wanted to justify himself and said, "Tell me, which of these three proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Notice that our lawyer would not use the name Samaritan. He only described his actions. I suppose it was the one who showed mercy. And then Jesus said to him the same thing he said earlier, "Go and do likewise." Now that Jewish scholar didn't want to identify with the priest and Levite because he knew they were wrong. And he couldn't identify with the Samaritan that he hated. And he couldn't identify with the beat-up guy, for that would mean accepting help from someone he hated. And so in this story, Jesus has disassembled this man's whole world. Why? Because my neighbor cannot be defined to people who are like me or near me. If I love God, my neighbor is whoever crosses my path that has a need. It's not about defining my love as a boundary between the neighbor and the not neighbor, the person I must help and the person I must abandon. Is that if I love God with all I am, then whoever crosses my path is my neighbor. And the miracle of the Holy Spirit, is that if you love God, if you spend time in Scripture and prayer, if you sit at the feet of Jesus, if you come to worship and sing the hymns, a miracle will happen through you from time to time, and it is called compassion. Pity. When you are flooded with love for a broken human being, and it moves you in their direction. Rollo May, a famous psychologist, said that the neurotic person cannot love because they cannot feel compassion. It is psychologically healthy when you love God to be drawn towards people in need. Not to score points, not to look over your shoulder to see who's looking, but to be pulled towards people in need. Now, I was fortunate to be trained in a family of compassion. My dad was a country doctor. In the 1960s, he trained all the rescue squad guys to be good Samaritans. There was no EMT. Your local doctor did all the emergency training for all the guys that are right there at Highway number 9 and 1 and 52 picking people up out of ditches. People came to our back door. I went on house calls. My problem is not moving in the direction, but my problem is moving in so many directions and getting so busy serving God, I forget Jesus. It's an equal and opposite problem. So if you love God, expect your heart to be moved by compassion. It is never safe to say no to compassion. If you say no to compassion, your heart will harden and it will cut you off. You can neither give nor show love. You will dry up spiritually. But it's messy, Pastor. Yeah, life is messy, and the kingdom's messy, and we need to be messy. Now, the next story tells us that you can go get so busy serving God that you can be a pain in you know where. Jesus shows up. Martha welcomes into her house. You know, Martha's other name was Martha Stewart. You did know that, didn't you? I mean, she's got... her house looks like Southern Living. The stripes, and it matches, and there's the hors d'oeuvres, and she's so busy getting the meal ready for the evangelist that she's ticked off at her younger sister is just sitting at Jesus' feet as if she was a disciple. Get her back in the kitchen where women belong. And she's just sitting there listening to Jesus, taking it all in, loving Him. And Martha comes out and says, Jesus, you don't care. You don't care about me. And why are you letting my sister do this? Send her back in the kitchen. I want you to fix my sister. How many of you have tried to use Jesus to fix somebody in your family? He's not interested. He doesn't mind when people love Him. Martha, Martha, you're so busy, you aren't spreading hospitality. You're just spreading anxiety. You're more concerned about your Martha Stewart perfect meal than you are in paying attention to me. You got so busy with service, you've forgotten to love the Lord your God, and I'm Him. Show me some love. Leave your sister alone. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, He always wins. Not because He wants power, because He got the truth. And if we love God, and we love people, then we'll be full of good works, but we won't be walking around complaining about how many other people in the church aren't doing good works with me. Do you ever hear that around here? I'm the only one that shows up for committee meetings. Last Sunday night, I had to go to Atlanta Monday, so I'm staying late at the church, and I'm working on this scripture sheet. I'm outlining the rhetorical structure of the parable of the Good Samaritan. I mean, I got scholarly books stacked up in Greek books, and I'm just going at it at what I love. I get a phone call. How did they know I was there? They didn't. I'm usually not here that time of night. Lady calls me from Meg's house, and she says, "Is this Pastor Phil?" I said, "Yeah." She says, "I got a problem." I said, "What is it?" She said, "I got a woman standing out in front of Meg's house, and it's cold, and she's got a 4-month-old baby, and she's homeless, and can you help? I said, you know what I'm doing right now? She said, no. I said, I'm studying the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I just got to the Samaritan. And yes, I'm on the way. And I started laughing. And for the next hour, as I worked with that girl and got her down to Pathway House and put her kid on my donkey, which is a little Toyota Camry, and took her to the inn and made sure she got whatever she needed, I was inwardly laughing the whole way because God had given me an obedience test and I passed it. I didn't want to be the priest. I didn't want to be the Levite. I wanted to be the guy that went in there and got it done. Now, folks, this was so easy it didn't count much because, I mean, any idiot, if you're studying this parable and somebody calls and says, I got a woman outside with a baby, can you help? The answer is yes. I jumped up. I ran over there. I didn't want anybody to get there before I did and steal my blessing. The next day I go to the gym on Saturday morning. I see a physician from this church walk in early to work out. I park my car. When I walk in, he's walking back out, and I said, that was a quick workout. He said, I just got paged from the hospital. We got a little infant in crisis, and I have to go. And the Lord spoke to me and said, Phil, I've got my people everywhere that are letting compassion and skill move them towards need. And while I was on the treadmill that morning, I got a call from my mama about a family crisis in Columbia. And folks, this was not an easy Samaritan thing. This one cost me about eight hours. I had to clear my day. I had to spend a lot of money. I had to work with the VA. I had to work with a psychiatric problem. When I came back, I was beat up. But you know what? I'm glad, at least these two times, because I've gotten it wrong a bunch. I'm glad that with the Meg's House call and seeing the doctor and the call yesterday, that I let God's Word move me towards engagement with raw, difficult, unpredictable human need. And I find out that when I do that, I experience the presence, the strengthening presence of Jesus. And I'm getting addicted to that. I want to be where He is. I want to be doing what He's doing. I don't want to be so important that I'm not approachable or so busy that I can't be interrupted and called into the holy work of love. I can't tell you how many times I've missed it. I can't tell you how many times I've blown it. But this week, God's call was so clear that I was able not to go around the other side, not to avoid the mess and the problems, but to dive into the middle, trusting that the God who called me would also be with me. And that's not everything. I think that's part of what it means to be His follower today. And so I challenge you, in your life and duties this week, to be approachable and to be interruptible, and let God move you towards need rather than running away. I think this is the truth. I think that we were made to love, and that Jesus tells the stories that show us what to do. Take your hymnal and turn to number 453. Please stand.